Shall we read the opening verses of Luke chapter 16? Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a steward, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that people may receive me into their houses when I am put out of the stewardship.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill, and write 80. The master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. For the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal habitations.'" This story, the story of the unjust steward or the dishonest manager, is the second in a group of three which are brought together by Luke, and which each in its own way emphasizes the importance of making the right choice in life, the right decisive choice. They may have been spoken at different times and in different contexts by our Lord himself, but Luke has his own reason for bringing them together as he does. The three stories are respectively the story of the prodigal son, the story of the unjust steward, and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The story of the prodigal son is not only the first of this group of three, it is also, by Luke's arrangement, the last of another group of three. The stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Well, now let's bear in mind, as we are often told, that parables are not allegories. That is to say, we're not expected to find a spiritual lesson in every detail of the parable. Let's rather find out what the important point of the parable is in relation to the purpose for which Jesus told it. And if we grasp that point and then apply it to our own situation, we may benefit by the parable that he told. In the story of the prodigal son, the point that is emphasized is the father's welcome. Many of the details belong to the story and not to the moral. But even the details, which are told simply in order to fill out the story, are very important for the way in which they illustrate Palestinian life, country life particularly, in the first Christian century. Our Lord, in telling his parables, drew analogies from situations that were familiar to his hearers. And if we want to use illustrations in our preaching, let's draw them from situations that are familiar to our hearers. The younger son in this story made a very reasonable request. "Give me my portion of goods." He would get a smaller portion in any case. The elder son would get the larger portion, the double portion. If a man has six sons, say, he would divide his property into seven parts, give the eldest son two parts, and the remaining sons one part each. Well, in this case, there were only two sons, so the elder son would get the double portion, and the younger son would get half what the elder son got. It would be much more convenient, probably, for the elder son to inherit the farm, and for the younger son to have his share in the form of money, so that he could go and invest it somehow, set himself up in business, or do something like that. But the father would retain the use of the farm so long as he lived. And that answers the question that is sometimes asked by people who are very much concerned that justice should be done. Had the father any right to kill the fatted calf when the prodigal came home, seeing that all that the younger son hadn't received belonged to the elder son? Well, it would come to the elder son in due course. The younger son got his patrimony in advance in order to enable him to set himself up in life and make a success of whatever he might decide to do, while the elder son would stay on the farm, receiving more and more responsibility, until at last the father handed it over completely to him, whether at death or even before that. The younger son, however, instead of investing his money and setting himself up in business, squandered it. He went off into a far country, perhaps to one of the Greek cities of the Decapolis, east of the Jordan, and squandered his substance in riotous living, and then, of course, the inevitable happened. He did no more, and he lost his friends, for they were fair-weather friends. Then the day of reckoning came, and he had nothing. So he was reduced to feeding pigs, which for a Jew was the depth of degradation. But so wretched was he that he would gladly have joined the pigs at the feeding trough for a share in the pods that they were munching. They were better off than he reckoned. So he came to himself, which is not surprising. And it often happens that disaster or economic straits are necessary to produce this coming to oneself on the part of men and women. Material comfort and sufficiency often go along with an insensitiveness to spiritual need. A very proper thing to remember on the part of those of us who belong to the affluent society of the West. When he came to himself, he thought. And he thought, now back there at home at harvest time, I've seen casual laborers brought in by my father to do a few days' work when there's more work to be done than can be coped with by the regular employees. They get plenty of bread. There's no lack of food so far as they're concerned. The casual laborers were lower in the economic scale than slaves, especially among the Jews, for the slaves were members of the household and had provision made for them by law. But the casual laborers had no provision made for them by law. They had to rely upon the goodwill of those who employed them for a short period, like the casual laborers in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. But the prodigal son knew that in his father's house, even the casual laborers who were hired by the day, or perhaps even by the hour, were better off than he was now. Could he perhaps bring himself to go back home and ask for the status of a casual laborer? He had to swallow his pride to do so, but, well, he swallowed it, because he had no option in the matter. And now comes the climax of the story, the exuberance of the father's welcome. One of the rabbis of Israel said, God said to his people, open to me a loophole of repentance only as wide as the eye of a needle, and I will drive a chariot and horses through it. That, of course, is completely in character with the God of Israel, who always delights to do mercy, who girds himself reluctantly to execute judgment because that is his strange work, something that is really alien to his nature. Give him the slightest pretext for showing mercy, and he hastens with joyful speed to bestow it on undeserving penitents. So it was with the father in the story that Jesus told. Now, of course, the story might not have taken the shape that it does. The father might have listened to the prodigal, carefully rehearsed speech, and he might have said, well, young man, we've heard fine speeches like that before, and we're not overly impressed by them. But if you really mean what you say, and are prepared to buckle to and work as you have never worked before in your life, then perhaps we'll think about letting you work your passage. But you can't expect us to let bygones be bygones and receive you as though nothing had happened. Now, if the father had put the prodigal son on probation like that, even that would have been generous. It might have done the young man a world of good, and even the elder brother couldn't have complained at that. He might have been quite happy to let the father treat his younger brother, the black sheep of the family, in that way. But of course the father did no such thing. So overjoyed was the father by the return of the son, whom he'd given up for lost. There was no limit to the way in which he expressed his joy and his love and the welcome that he lavished upon this most undeserving of sons. Well, now, we use the story of the prodigal son as a peg to hang a gospel message on. We think of him as a picture of the unconverted returning to the Heavenly Father and being converted. Well, that's all very good. There's nothing wrong with using the story in that way. But it is possible sometimes for true children of the Heavenly Father to become temporarily fed up with his home and try to seek their life's fortunes elsewhere. Maybe you and I feel more like the elder brother. And no wonder. The elder brother had never given his father an hour's anxiety. He'd helped him on the farm, and it was all taken as a matter of course. But the fellow who has caused so much heartbreak and disgrace has only to come back with a hard luck story, and they hire the village hall to celebrate the occasion with an evening's feasting and jollification, music and dancing, all the neighbors invited and no expense spared. That's the whole point of the story. More fuss is made over a person or a thing that has been lost than over one that was never lost. Whatever it is that you lose, if it's a pound note or a $2 note or whatever, not that that's very much to lose nowadays, but once upon a time it was. Well, it's when you find the thing that's lost, you value it more than you value its companions that ever were lost. That's the point that Jesus makes in all three of the parables in Luke 15. Life is like that. You see, you come up through Sunday school and Bible class, you're in your place at the meeting every Sunday. Maybe they notice you and maybe they don't. You're part of the scenery. You're there so regularly. But here's a rank outsider. He's been dragged along by someone to a Billy Graham rally and has gone forward. And what a fuss is made of him. He's maybe a former communist or a converted skinhead, if you know what a skinhead is. Oh, what happens to him? He's asked to give his testimony at every opportunity. He's billed at every special rally. And it's all rather sickening for those who never caused their parents or elders a moment's concern. After all, the testimony of a person like that is a bit more colourful. I once heard it said, I think it's probably true, I'm not so familiar with testimony meetings now as I was in my younger days when they were more frequent, that all testimonies can fall into two categories according to the words with which they open. They open either with the words, I was brought up in a Christian home, or I was brought up in a non-Christian home. We can understand how the elder brother felt. Let's simply put ourselves in his shoes, and we should react very much as he did. But for all his virtues, the elder brother showed that he had little understanding of his father's heart. He says to his father, this son of yours, who's disgraced the family name. The father says, this brother of yours, remember that he belongs to you, not only to me. I have heard it said when parents disagree over one of their children who has behaved in a somewhat disreputable way, the mother is apt to say to the father, your son or your daughter has gone and done this. Or the father says to the mother, your son or your daughter has gone and done this. This son of yours, think what he's done, said the elder brother. This brother of yours, said his father, he's come home safe and sound. We thought he was lost. He's back again. Wasn't that something to be happy about? Wasn't it something to be merry about? So maybe there are two ways of being a prodigal son. One, by flagrantly breaking the commandments of God, and the other just by not having his love in our hearts as we ought to have. And both types of prodigal need to repent. In other words, they need to think again. And for both, when they do so, there is an equal welcome, though perhaps not an equal fuss. The father, however, has the last word, as the father ought to have. It was a fitting thing to do, he says, to express our joy at the return of this son of mine, this brother of yours. How else could we have welcomed him back than by making a joyful noise about it and letting everyone else know how glad we were? Well, there was a young man who made the right choice when it was almost too late. And the right choice that he made was, I will arise and go to my father. And now the story that we read, the story of the dishonest manager, in the opening verses of Luke 16. A difficult story. I can't promise that I'll make it any easier. First of all, the steward or the manager's misbehavior and dismissal. He was evidently not a slave, but a free employee. A slave could be punished, but he couldn't be dismissed. But this manager was going to be dismissed. Whereas the prodigal son wasted his portion of goods and riotous living, the unjust steward wasted his master's property by neglect, at least, and possibly also by dishonesty. Now, no employer will tolerate this kind of conduct on the part of a manager for long, and so the manager got the sack. You and I must part, said the employer. Hand in your books. And now the man's plans for the future. For he was in a fix, and he hadn't much time to act. How was he to live when he had lost his job? I can't dig, he said. There is some reason to suppose that that was a proverbial saying, but after all, you never know till you try. And I'm ashamed to beg, he added, So before he handed in his accounts, he visited the men who owed his employer payment in money or in kind. Maybe they were tenants of small holdings who paid their rent and produce. Or perhaps they had received so much from the owner and had given promissory notes, IOUs. So the manager went from one to another. Your rent is in arrears by how much? 800 gallons of olive oil. Well, there's your IOU, there's your bill. Make it pay 400. And what about you? 120 quarters of wheat? Well, here's your bill. Make it 80. When I was young, lived in my father's house, my father's bookshelves, one at least of them, was filled with the writings of Sir Robert Anderson, a biblical teacher of a quite considerable distinction and ability in England at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century. I find that his books are not so familiar nowadays as once they were among the people called brethren, and we are the poorer for that. Well, in one of his books, entitled The Way, Sir Robert Anderson has some thoughts on the parable of the unjust steward. Now, this is what he says. Instead of making enemies of his master's debtors by suddenly forcing payment of long-standing accounts, he set himself to make them his friends, to place them under obligation to him, by giving them receipts in full for payment in part, making good the balance from his own money. And this, as he said, was in order that when he was put out of the stewardship, they might receive him into their houses. So far, Sir Robert Anderson, and I think that's the right explanation. And now what many readers of the story find it rather difficult to understand, why should the master praise him? The master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. Some commentators debate as to whether the Lord who commended the unjust steward was the Lord with a capital L, the Lord who was telling the story, Jesus, or the Lord, the master of the steward, the owner of the property, which he had mismanaged. Probably it was his employer. His employer came to hear of what the manager had done, and he said something like, clever rascal. He praised him for his prudence, for his foresight. And why? Because, says Jesus, the children of this world are in their generation, in their dealings with people who share their outlook, wiser than the children of light. They make provision for an earthly future with greater forethought than the children of light often show for their eternal future. But who are the children of light? They are the children of God, because God is the God of light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And those who are children of light are God's children who walk in him, who walk with him. Surely then it might be said the children of light are precisely those who do make provision for their eternal future. But do we always live as though this world were a vestibule for the world to come? Do we always use the opportunities and material goods of this life, primarily with an eye to that future life, so that when present opportunities or material goods fail, we may receive a welcome there? That's how the dishonest manager acted, with a view to his earthly future. He wanted to be sure that he would have a roof over his head when he lost his job, and so he put himself in the good books of his master's debtors by doing them a kindness, by reducing their debts, and probably making good the difference out of his own pocket. There are some people who sacrifice the future to the present, even within the limits of this life, and they are very foolish people. There's an outstanding example of that attitude in the Old Testament, in the person of Esau, who, for a morsel of meat, sold his birthright. No man with ambitions for this life will do that. He will sacrifice the present for the future, although he has no assurance that the desired future will ever be his. But the children of light have another kind of future in view. They have an eternal future. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the children of light are warned against being spiritual Esaus, profane persons like Esau. And why profane persons? Simply because Esau showed himself to be the sort of person who has no conception of spiritual values at all. I'm at the point of death. What's the use of this birthright? The birthright was very largely a spiritual rather than a material inheritance. What good is that birthright to me? Give me that plate of lentil soup here and now. Well, he made his bargain. The point of the parable, perhaps, is Christian stewardship. Use the opportunities, use the resources that come our way in this life in order that they may be effective in relation to the life to come. I remember many years ago in England, a friend of mine was giving a course of Lenten lectures in Sheffield Cathedral in Yorkshire, and the lectures were billed on the cathedral notice board, and at the foot he had the words, "Your life is not your own, it is lent." And there are lots of things which are lent to us. Youth, while it lasts. Life, while it lasts. Health, while it lasts. Opportunities, while they last. Gifts, skill, money, intellect, strength, property, time. Whatever we may have. In respect of all these things which come our way for shorter or longer periods during our earthly career, we are stewards. And we are called upon to use those things, those resources, wisely. Using the world and not abusing it. Using it with a view to the world to come. Not using it to the full, as though this were the only world that we had anything to do with. "Make yourselves friends," said Jesus, "by means of the unrighteous mammon, so that when it gives out, your friends may welcome you into everlasting habitations." Why should the mammon of unrighteousness be called the mammon of unrighteousness? We know what the mammon of unrighteousness is in the teaching of Jesus. It's money, or more generally, earthly possessions. Well, I suppose the mammon of unrighteousness simply means that it's the kind of thing that is so often unrighteously acquired and so often unrighteously used. But here, the mammon of unrighteousness is contrasted with the true riches. And the true riches are the things that endure. The things that we receive for a shorter or longer period in this life to use properly are not the true riches, but they may be used in such a way as to enhance the true riches which are laid up in store elsewhere. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth," said Jesus on another occasion, "where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the unrighteous mammon is the treasure that is laid up on earth, and the true riches, the treasure that is laid up in heaven. Use the earthly opportunities, the earthly resources, in such a way as to increase the true riches, the treasure that is laid up in heaven. Making friends by means of the unrighteous mammon, then, is being faithful in what is least, being faithful in what belongs to another. And this leads to being received into eternal habitations. Being received into eternal habitations involves an opportunity to be faithful in what is much, to be faithful in what is great, to be entrusted with the true riches, even that, says Jesus, even that which is your own. And if we come to think in the course of our studying of the parables this weekend, of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, or the parable of the pounds in Luke 19, we shall learn more about this particular lesson. The third story told by Jesus in this group of three relating to the life choice is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The prodigal son made the right choice when he said to himself, "I will arise and go to my father." The dishonest manager made the right choice when he said, "I'll make friends while I can," by means of the unrighteous mammon. He didn't call it the unrighteous mammon, but that's what Jesus called it. The third story is the story of a man who didn't make the right life choice at any time. The story of the unjust steward was received with ridicule by those who trusted in mammon. So Jesus told this further story about a man who had plenty of the unrighteous mammon, plenty of the resources of this life, but didn't use them to make friends who would receive him into eternal habitations. The story of the rich man and Lazarus falls into a succession of scenes. Scene one, the rich man's gate. There, inside the gate in his house, was the rich man, living in mirth and splendor every day. Well, was there anything wrong with that? Jesus' hearers could hardly miss the allusion to the description in Psalm 73 of the wicked who so regularly prosper in their way. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart can wish. And those among his hearers who were disciples of his might have remembered his words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. Woe unto you that are rich, you have received your consolation already." You've received it in this life. The rich man then, dressed in purple and fine linen and faring sumptuously every day, all that heart could wish according to the standards of this life, according to material standards. Then by contrast, Lazarus at the rich man's gate. A revolting picture. Just as the prodigal craved to fill himself with the carob pods that the pigs were eating at the trough, so Lazarus craved to fill himself, go as far as say he could go in that way, with the crumbs that were thrown from the rich man's table. And what were those crumbs? Oh, they were the pieces of bread with which the rich man and his guests wiped the gravy off their fingers, and then they threw them on the floor, or threw them towards the door. And if some of them got near enough to Lazarus, he was only too glad to eat them, the only food he could get. And as for the dogs, they didn't alleviate his distress by licking his sores. They weren't expressing sympathy. They're simply introduced to emphasize the utter wretchedness of this poor man's lot. But this is the only character in a story of this kind told by Jesus who has a personal name. He is given the name Lazarus. And perhaps that's not accidental, because Lazarus is the Greek form of the Old Testament, Eliezer, which means God is my help. It is as though Jesus said, take a child of the world at his most comfortable. Take a son of light at his most wretched. And even then, their relative situations must be judged in the light of the world to come. So much for scene one, the rich man's gate. And then a very sudden shift of scene. Scene two, Abraham's bosom. The life of paradise was viewed as a banquet in which Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, sat at the head of the table, and those who were preeminent in holiness, or those who were specially favored by God, would sit next to Abraham. No one would dispute Abraham's place at the heavenly supper table, because Abraham was the preeminent father of the faithful. Abraham was the friend of God. To be seated next to Abraham would be a mark of high distinction, just as the beloved disciple sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. The rich man died and was buried. No doubt, a distinguished funeral. And in what passed for the daily paper of that time, the wreaths would be noted and the guests would be named. But in Hades, in the abode of the departed, he found his former comfort replaced by a present anguish. And Lazarus, well, he also died. Nothing said about his burial, a pauper's grave for him, but he also found his way to the abode of the departed. But Lazarus is in bliss, seated next to Abraham, seated in Abraham's bosom. Now this story was told least of all to enable us to draw a map of Hades and Paradise, although some people have done their best on the basis of what is said here and on the basis of some other allusions here and there throughout the scriptures. And from a long distance, the rich man makes his plea to Abraham. "Father Abraham," he says, and after all, he was a son of Abraham. Did that count for nothing? What about the merit of the fathers? A rabbinical doctrine which suggests that the patriarchs of Israel accumulated such a store of merit in the eyes of God that a good deal of that merit remains available to their children, their descendants, who don't have very much personal merit of their own. Was there no way patriarchal merit to be put to the account of the rich man in his necessity? No, there wasn't. For what did John the Baptist say in his day? Don't start saying to yourselves, we are Abraham's children. God's not interested in natural descent. If God wants children of Abraham, he can create them out of the stones on the ground. The rich man makes his request, but it's not granted. Abraham acknowledges him as a son, but reminds him, son, remember. Remember that in that life you had your good things, Lazarus had his evil things. Now the roles are reversed. he is comforted and you are tormented. Well, there was poetic justice in the situation, no doubt. The kind of poetic justice that is celebrated in the Magnificat, the hymn of the Virgin Mary. He has put down the mighty from their seats and has exalted the humble and meek. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. But is that all there is to it? Is it just an example of poetic justice? It's much more than that. What harm had the rich man done? Positive harm? Not very much. But if we think in terms of the preceding story, the story of the dishonest manager, this rich man hadn't made a single friend in the world to come by means of his unrighteous mammon. And so he could look for no help from Lazarus now. If Lazarus had been able to say, "This man was a friend of mine. This man helped me when I was poor and in need." Well, that might have changed the situation. But Lazarus wasn't able to say any such thing. For there was the rich man in his castle, and there was the poor man at his gate, and the rich man had never lifted one finger to alleviate the distress of the poor man. So there was nothing that the poor man could say for him or do for him. Now, when we put it that way, there is an instinctive reaction. I know it because I feel it. This isn't orthodox. Does our lot in the world to come depend on charity and almsgiving? Is not this justification by works? Well, I'm not so sure. I don't think it is. Remember Daniel's advice to Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was getting too big for his boots, and he had that dream about the great tree that was cut down. And Daniel realized that the great tree represented the king himself. "So my advice to you is this, your majesty," said Daniel, "break off your sins by righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there will be a lengthening of your tranquility." And remember in the New Testament the story of Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts. Cornelius' almsgiving didn't save him, but his almsgiving did ascend as a memorial before God, who sent a messenger to him with words by which he might be saved. Words by which, in actual fact, he was saved. But no such memorial ascended from the rich man into the presence of God. "Besides," Abraham went on, "between you and us there is a great gulf. Some Jewish rabbis, who speculated a good deal on the life to come and on the lot of the good and the wicked in the life to come, some Jewish rabbis thought that after a period of probation, it might be a year, it might be more, a repentant sinner might pass from the place of punishment to paradise. Indeed, that Abraham himself might bring such a person across to his side of the gulf." But here Abraham says, "No. There's a great gulf fixed, and no one can cross it from you to us, and no one can cross it from us to you, is there?" Now, theologians will tell us that this story, the state of Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus in the world to come, must refer to the intermediate state, the state between death and resurrection, and not to the eternal future. Final judgment has not yet been pronounced, so we're assured we can't draw inferences from this story about the eternal state. I think that to import distinctions of that kind into the story is to import distinctions which are quite irrelevant to the lesson it is intended to teach. And now scene 3, the five brothers. "Well, if there's no hope for me," says the rich man, "perhaps there will be hope for my five brothers. Send Lazarus to them, if you can't send him to me. Send Lazarus to them, that they may be warned and not come to this place of torment." Well, is this a sign of grace on the rich man's part, that he is beginning to think of others? Or can we trace in his words the implication, "I ought to have been warned"? Well, to his plea, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. They have the warning there. "But that's not enough," said the rich man. "Give them some compelling sign." That's exactly what some people were always demanding from Jesus. The teaching that he gave, the parables he told, the works of mercy and power that he performed, these were not enough. These were not compelling enough. "Some sign from heaven," they said, "to prove that you are the person you claim to be, to prove that you have the authority that you claim to exercise." But to people whose request for a sign was made in unbelief, Jesus said, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jonah was assigned to the men of Nineveh. Jonah came. What sign did he show? Well, none at all. He simply preached. Preached a message of judgment, and the men of Nineveh repented. And here was Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God, a message of mercy and forgiveness. And the people said, but show us some sign to prove that what you say is true. There are always some people who will demand authority for truth, forgetting that truth itself is the highest possible authority. There can be no authority for truth. So, says Abraham, they won't repent, even if Lazarus goes back to tell them. They won't repent, even if one returns from the dead. If they can be inhuman, said James Denny, the great Scottish expositor of an earlier generation, if they can be inhuman with the Bible in their hands and Lazarus at their gate, no revelation of the splendors of heaven or the anguish of hell will ever make them anything else. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they won't listen to the word of God, neither will they be persuaded though one were to return from the dead. There was a Lazarus who came back from the dead. Not this Lazarus, but the Lazarus of Bethany, the brother of Martha and Mary. Well, we have the story in full in John chapter 11. And what happened then? Those who had refused to believe in Christ before Lazarus was raised from the dead were not persuaded even when he did rise from the dead. In fact, they thought it might be a good thing to put Lazarus to death as well, because through his resurrection, through his being raised from the dead, many more people were coming and believing in Jesus. But since they had made up their minds in advance that Jesus couldn't be the Christ, the Son of God, they weren't going to believe it, even if he did raise Lazarus from the dead. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they hear not the Holy Scriptures, if they don't listen to the volume which preeminently bears witness to Christ, if they pay no attention to that witness, then what's going to persuade them? No amount of compelling signs from heaven, not even the return of one from the dead. Because, remember this, a greater than Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and even his resurrection didn't convince those who had made up their minds not to believe. When people make up their minds not to believe, they're in a desperate situation. If they won't listen to the word of God, if they won't listen to the testimony of Scripture, if they're always asking for some further proof, they're indicating quite clearly that no amount of real proof will ever shake them, because their minds are already made up. They've shut their eyes to the light, and no amount of further light will persuade them to open their eyes. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, though one should rise from the dead. Well, perhaps that's why Luke, in his arrangement of our Lord's parables, has put these three side by side, because whatever other lessons they may teach, each of them does illustrate, one way or the other, the importance of making a decisive choice in life. The choice, I will arise and go to my Father. The choice, I'll use what I have to lay a treasure in heaven. Or the fatal choice, the wretched choice that the rich man made. And it was over to Jesus' hearers to decide for themselves which kind of choice they would make.